Careful students of the Scripture conclude that there is a difference between a relationship with the Lord and fellowship with the Lord. The difference is rather obvious. The idea of a relationship with the Lord simply means that you have a connection to Him, whereas fellowship means more of companionship and an intimate relationship with Him. Matter of fact, if you look in the dictionary definition of the word relationship means connected by blood or by marriage. You're connected to that person. Whereas fellowship means companionship or a more intimate relationship. Now, I might point out that I'm using these words from a biblical point of view and that we often use them in the exact opposite. Like, we talk about fellowship as if it's something casual, like after the service we're going to have coffee and donuts. And then we say, oh, I have a relationship with that person. That usually means something a little more in depth than just a casual conversation over coffee and donuts. I'm using the terms in a biblical sense. You might even say a theological sense. That a relationship simply means you're connected to the Lord. You're His child. Whereas fellowship means that you have a more intimate relationship with the Lord. Let me put it like this. What do you have to do to have a relationship with the Lord? The Bible is very clear about that. You all know the verse, John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That means the minute you trust Christ, you are given the gift of eternal life, your sins are forgiven, and you become a child of God. Matter of fact, the first chapter of that book says, but as many as receive Him, to them gave He the power to become the children of God. And then it explains how you receive Him. It says, even to them that believe in His name. So simply put, establishing a relationship with the Lord is solely by faith. It is solely by trusting the Lord. So if you've trusted Christ, you have a relationship with Him. You are connected to Him. You are, well, born again. Born spiritually. You're God's child. What I want to do today is talk about that fellowship aspect of the Lord. To whom does the Lord have fellowship? Would that interest you? Would it interest you to know how to have an intimate relationship with the Lord? Or to say the same thing another way, who it is the Lord would be interested in having an intimate relationship with? Would you like to be in that number? What does it take to be in that number? Well, the answer to that is in a psalm. Would you turn with me to Psalm 15? Psalm 15. It's very short and very full. Look at verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he who honors those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put his own money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Now, this passage opens with a question or two. Most of the passage answers that question in great detail. And then there is sort of a conclusion in the last part of verse 5. So let me begin with the question itself. He says in verse 1, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? The word tabernacle simply means tent. Now, I need to clarify that in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, God gave great details for the construction of a huge tent that housed a holy place and the Holy of Holies. That was constructed. But years later, it was destroyed. And at this point, the tabernacle was divided, and part of it was in Jerusalem, and part of it was in Shiloh during David's reign. So when he says, who will abide in your tabernacle, the word means tent, and he's not talking about the full-blown tabernacle. The temple had not yet been built. That comes later. But he's talking about a tent that had been set up in Jerusalem, and just the Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's presence, was in it. So he's saying, Lord, who dwells in that tent where you dwell? That's sort of the idea. And the key word here is dwell. It means remain. And the idea is, who's allowed to come to your house and remain there, to have fellowship with you, to be your companion? Some suggest that the idea is, who is allowed to be a guest in your house? And while that is no doubt involved, I think there's more involved in that it's not just being a temporary guest, it's being someone who is at home in the home of the Lord. This is a companion of the Lord. In other words, simply put, someone who has a deep, intimate relationship with the Lord. Who's qualified to do that? Who is the Lord interested in being his companion? If he has to choose somebody to fellowship with, who is that person? The second question in verse 1 is, who will dwell in your holy hill? Now, in the Psalms, there is a phenomena called a parallelism. It is one of the characteristics of Hebrew poetry. In English poetry, we have rhyme. Hebrew poetry didn't rhyme. It had parallelism. The second line basically meant the same thing as the first line in a synonymous parallelism. And there's an antithetical parallelism where the second line meant something opposite of the first line. This is what is technically called a synonymous parallelism, meaning that the second line is saying exactly the same thing as the first line. Only this time he says, who may dwell, same idea as abide in the first line, only sit at a tent, he says, in your holy hill. And the holy hill, of course, is Jerusalem, where the tabernacle or tent was at the time this was written. So, the question is, Lord, who do you want to have fellowship with? Who do you have an intimate relationship with? Who is the person that you would like to be your constant companion, that would even come and dwell with you in your tent? So that is the question. What follows is a characteristic of that person. There are 11 of them, and we're going to look at each one of them at least briefly. But before we do, let me point out that this is not an exhaustive list. There are other lists like this in the Scripture that means this list is not complete in and of itself. It is representative. So let's look at the list and see the kind of person the Lord would choose to have fellowship with. This is very important. Are you in this number? That's the question. Verse 2. He who walks uprightly. The word uprightly actually means one who walks with integrity. It is referring to someone who is genuine, free from moral or ethical corruption. This is a very genuine person. Now, did the Lord want that? Is it evident from reading the scripture that the Lord commands this? And the answer is yes. There are passages that say that kind of thing, some of which use this very word. Genesis 17:1 is one example. There is a verse in Leviticus 26 that indicates that this is the kind of person the Lord wants to have fellowship with. Someone who has integrity and moral character. I understand that there was a man many years ago, Carlos Linnaeus, who was the father of systematic botany. Many have termed him the greatest botanist that ever lived. People came from all over the world to hear him lecture. And as they entered his lecture hall, they passed under a Latin inscription. The Latin was all the botanist used, and all the botanological terms were used, botanical terms were used, I should say, in Latin. And in English, the translation would be, "Live with purity, God is here." So that was the inscription above the door. Live in purity, God is here. And I would suggest that that's what's over God's tent. If you're going to enter that tent and have fellowship with the Lord, He wants somebody that has integrity and purity and is genuine. They're free from corruption. So that's the first characteristic. The second is in the latter part of verse 2. He works righteousness. And simply put, that means he does what is right. Deuteronomy 24 indicates that that's what the Lord wants from us. He wants us to do what is right. So my point is that in these statements, these are things God has commanded elsewhere in the Scripture. And the individual he wants to have fellowship with are the individuals that have simply done what he has said do. And that's the kind of person he wants to have a more intimate relationship with. So he says, I'm interested in the person who works righteousness. He does what is right because it is right, not because it is expedient. Some time ago, a Christian shop owner was interviewing somebody for a job, and he said, if I hire you to work in my store, will you be honest and truthful? And the person he was interviewing was also a Christian, and he answered, I will be honest and truthful whether you hire me or not. And that's what the Lord is looking for. The third attribute of this person is in the end of verse 2. He says, the Lord who speaks the truth, the person who speaks the truth in his heart. Again, this is something commanded in the Scripture. It's mentioned in Zechariah chapter 8, and it's something the Lord commands. And the person who does this is the person the Lord wants to have fellowship with. To speak the truth in his heart means to speak the truth. But it also carries with it the idea of speaking sincerely, that it's the opposite of speaking for show or being hypocritical. This is the kind of person who would rather die than lie. His word is his bond. He means what he says, and he says what he means. His yes is yes, and his no is no. This verse reminds us, by the way, that the problem is not the tongue. Notice it says the person who speaks truth in his heart. It starts in the heart and comes out of the mouth. The tongue is neither friend nor foe. The tongue is simply communicating what is in the heart. It is merely the messenger that delivers and dictates what the heart speaks. So this person has truth and sincerity in the heart. I think at this point we should say, be careful what you say, because your sin will find you out. It's a rather famous story. You've probably heard it. Four high school boys that decided to skip class and go fishing. And they missed the whole day. The next day they came to class and told the teacher that the reason they missed school the day before is because they had a flat tire. And the teacher said, "No problem. You missed a quiz, so sit down and take the quiz." And she put them in four different parts of the room. She said, the test is real simple. The quiz is real short. Which tire was flat?" Speak the truth. Don't fudge. Don't shave it. Speak the truth from your heart. The next one's interesting. He says in the first part of verse 3, he does not backbite with his tongue. Actually, the Hebrew word has the idea of slander. You would not slander another person. And maybe even carries with it the idea of gossip. So they do not slander other people by saying things that are untrue or destructive about them. This is what the Lord commands in Leviticus 19:16. And the person he wants to have fellowship with is simply the person that has obeyed that command. Slander and mudslinging never get past his lips. His disciplined tongue ensures that he says that which is truthful. Somebody has said, "The tongue is that muscle in our body that receives more exercise and less control than any other." It's that muscle that needs self-control. One lady tells of visiting a friend who had a 5-year-old son, and he was going through pictures of his people in his kindergarten class, and he said, "This is Robert. He hits everybody. This is Stephen. He never listens to the teacher. This is Sally. She's very grumpy and calls people names." And then there was the picture of himself, and he said, "And this is me. I'm just sitting there minding my own business." Gossip starts early. It starts in kindergarten, lasts all of our life, and once it gets launched, it's hard to make it stop. Once a frantic mother wrote Ann Landers. How many of you remember Ann Landers? You are showing your age. For the younger in the crowd, let me remind you that Ann Landers was a columnist who gave advice. So this mother wrote Ann Landers and said, "My teenage daughter is being gossiped about in school. The gossip is that she is pregnant and she is not. What do I do? Do I take her out of that school and put her in another? Or do we leave her there?" Ann Landers wrote back and said, "Leave her there, and in 9 months it'll be proved that the gossip is wrong." Right? Oh, no. Once it gets started, it's almost impossible to stop. The next rumor was, "Oh, she got an abortion." So be careful about the rumors you start, because they spread, and it's hard to get them to stop. Will Durant said, "To speak ill of others is a dishonest way of praising ourselves." It's like that little boy said, "And I'm sitting here minding my own business. It's everybody else that's gossiping." Right. The next characteristic is, he does not do evil toward his neighbor. Now, there are many passages that you could look at that say that God commanded that. One such illustration would be Exodus 23. God does not want us to hurt our neighbor. That ought to be self-evident. The idea is that you would not do anything to hurt your neighbor. Or if we were going to say the same thing positively, we would say that what you're about is helping your neighbor, not hurting your neighbor. For example, in Proverbs chapter 14, we are told, He who despises his neighbor sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. They do not go astray who devise evil, but mercy and truth belong to those who devise good. That sort of puts these two things side by side in juxtaposition and puts them in contrast. In the one case, you do evil. In the other case, the proverb says, you have mercy and truth, and it belongs to those who do good rather than evil. So the kind of person the Lord wants to have a deep relationship with is the kind of person who does not do evil, and implied is he does good. The next characteristic is also in verse 3. It says, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. The word reproach is a very full word. It means scorn. It means to shame another person or disgrace them. And that's what this person does not do that the Lord wants to have a relationship with. Some have suggested that this would include criticizing another person. That's what he does not do. And again, we are talking about gossiping and judging and criticizing other people. Somebody has written, my name is Gossip. I have no respect for justice. I maim without killing. I break down and ruin lives. I am cunning and malicious and gather strength with age. The more I am quoted, the more I believe. My victims are helpless. They cannot protect themselves against me because I have no name and no face. To track me down is impossible. The harder you try, the more exclusive I become. I am nobody's friend. I once tarnished a reputation. It is never the same. I criticize governments and wreck marriages. I ruin careers and cause sleepless nights, headaches, and indigestion. I make innocent people cry on their pillows. Even my name hisses. I am called gossip. I make headlines and headaches. That's not the kind of person the Lord wants to have a close relationship with. The next characteristic, number 7 in the list, is in the first part of verse 4. He says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. The first thing I want to know when I read that verse is, what does it mean to be vile? And the answer is, it's simply talking about somebody who is rejected. It's someone who God has rejected. And again, this list is a list of the people that the Lord wants to have a relationship with, and he rejects those, at least for fellowship purposes, who are the opposite of what he is describing. What he says now is that the kind of person the Lord that wants to dwell in his tent is the kind of person that despises people and behavior he rejects. That's a pretty strong word, despises. It means to hold in contempt, to disdain, to think of them as despicable. That's pretty strong language. Anybody you ever thought that about? You thought they were despicable? I had that knee-jerk reaction recently. I heard of what one believer did to another, and I reacted emotionally. And when I was telling the story to my wife, I said, it's despicable. It's just plain despicable. So I think there are reactions like that you ought to have. And the Lord says, that's the kind of person I want to have a more intimate relationship with. And the world's full of this. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, says the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. Now hear me, they're going to depart from the faith, which means what? They're in it. You can't depart from something you're not in. They're going to depart from the faith. Now listen to this list. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Speaking lies and hypocrisies. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused. It is to be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. I read that passage for the simple reason that it indicates that there are some within the faith who just do despicable things. In the passage just before that, in chapter 3, it says that was 1 Timothy. I'm at the next book, chapter 3. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, says, "But this know, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men should be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unbelieving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power. And from such people, turn away." Wow. There are people you ought to think of as despicable, because God does. And the kind of person who has that kind of discernment is the kind of person God would like to have fellowship with. Again, back in Psalm 15, he says, "He who honors those who fear the Lord." You've probably heard me talk about the expression "fear of the Lord" before. It appears repeatedly in the Old Testament. And the idea is that this is a person who knows the Lord, has trusted the Lord, who has reverence for the Lord, who stands in awe of the Lord, and at the same time is afraid of the Lord if he were to disobey the Lord. So the Lord wants to have a relationship, an intimate relationship. I'm saying fellowship with those who honor him. That is the idea. The next is in verse 4. "He who swears to his own hurt and does not change." Meaning, if he makes a promise, he keeps it. His word is his bond. His honor is more important than his wallet. That's the idea. So that if he made a promise and it ended up hurting him to keep it, even financially, then he would keep it, because that is what he values. A simple suggestion is that if a person were going to sell his house and he got a bid, and before the contract was signed, he got another offer that was maybe a little better, if he promised it to the first person, even if he took a financial loss, he would accept the lower bid because he promised that he would. He keeps his promise even if it's to his own hurt. And while we're talking about money, he goes on to say he does not put out his money at usury. Now, this is a real interesting concept in the Old Testament. The idea is you don't loan people money and charge them interest. Now, what is so fascinating to me about that is that in one passage in the Old Testament it says, don't charge interest. And in the other passage in the Old Testament it says, and you can charge interest. Now, how do you put those two things together? Real simple. Very obvious from reading the passage. In Leviticus chapter 25, you are forbidden to loan money to a brother and charge interest. That is, in the context of the Old Testament, a fellow Jew. In other passages, like Exodus 22 and Leviticus 25, he says, but it's okay to loan money to a Gentile. I find that very fascinating. I think for us, it would be that you could loan money to a family member or even another believer, and not charge interest, but be careful in doing that to believers, but you can do it to an unbeliever. Isn't that fascinating? I found that most interesting. I've bumped into it before, but here it is again in Psalm 15. One more. It's in verse 5. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Now, most of us are probably not in the place where we would even be tempted to take a bribe, though we might be. At any rate, this is getting at probably more than taking a bribe. The idea is that he does not pervert justice, but rather he's going to do what is right because it is right. Someone has said he hates the perversion of justice and disapproves the old saying that everybody has his price. So it's sometimes tempting to take a bribe in the sense that we're not going to hold someone to strict justice. We're going to pervert the justice. And that's the essence of that idea. One more statement. I believe we went through 11 characteristics. Did you catch all those? Can you repeat them? Could you repeat three of them? All right. Look at the last statement. He says, he who does these things shall not be moved. Huh. I would have expected him to say, he who does these things gets invited to the tent. But that's not what he says. He who does these things shall not be moved. Interesting. Moved from where? What's that talking about? There are two common interpretations of that. One is that the whole passage is talking about your relationship with the Lord. So if you have these kind of attributes and characteristics, you will not be moved away from your relationship with the Lord. Makes sense. Certainly fits the context. The other interpretation points out that it's just a general statement, not necessarily directed toward the Lord, but you will just not be moved. This kind of person is stable. Nothing moves them away from what they are committed to. They are stable, reliable people. Now, which one of those is right? Well, I think possibly both of them. That if you're this kind of a person having this kind of a relationship with the Lord, you're not going to be moved away from it, and you're going to be stable in the rest of your life. In Ephesians chapter 4, which is one of the most important passages in the New Testament concerning the spiritual life, it says this, that we need to minister to one another until we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man. The idea being, we need to do all this till we become mature, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So maturity is being like Christ. And then he says this, that we be no longer children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So he says, you know, when you reach spiritual maturity, you're not going to be thrown off course spiritually. You're not going to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. You're going to be stable. And then he says in this passage, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ. So this very strategic passage is talking about us growing to Christ-like spiritual maturity. And one of the characteristics of that is you won't be tossed about. And another characteristic of that is that you will speak the truth in love, which it seems to me is an echo of Psalm 15. Interesting. All right. The result of this is that you will not be moved from your relationship with the Lord by other persuasions, and you will be a stable person moving toward Christ-like spiritual maturity. I want to sum this up, and I also want to make a point or two that I think is what we really need to take away from this. The sum is that when you seek God's fellowship, verse 1, you need to know that those who live lives of integrity and righteousness in deed, in speech, in attitude, and in finances will be stable and ones fit to sit in the Lord's temple, tent, having fellowship with Him. Let me make a couple of observations. I said at the beginning, this list is not complete. The fact is, David listed 10 moral qualities in this psalm, or 11. Some say 10, I think there's 11. Some who say there's 10 want to make the connection between that and the 10 commandments. But that's not a complete list. The ancient rabbis said there were 613 commandments in the Mosaic law. How about I isolate those? Would that make a whale of a long sermon, or would it not? But Isaiah mentions 6 in Isaiah 33. Michael lists 2 in Micah 6, 8. Habakkuk boils it all down to 1 in Habakkuk 2, 4. So this list is not complete. It's only suggestive. But all of these virtues and characteristics should be true of those who really want to have a relationship with the Lord. Make another observation. I mentioned it going through the passage that almost all of these are mentioned elsewhere in the Old Testament as a commandment of God. So that maybe we could sum up that whole passage by saying that this is the kind of person that is obeying the Lord. He wants to have a more intimate relationship with those who are obeying Him. Now, you can have a relationship with Him in the sense that you're His child simply by trusting Him. And that's guaranteed, and nothing can change it. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about having a more constant companionship with the Lord. And for that, to be in the same tent, to be at home with the Lord, that takes obedience. So listen to Jesus explain this. In John 14, He says, in John 14, verse 23, I'm in 15, let me get to 14. Jesus answered and said to them, "Anyone who loves Me will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him." Jesus used the very analogy of Psalm 15. But notice what He says. That doesn't happen to people who just have faith. The Gospel of John says something about faith 100 times. The Gospel of John, more than any other book, makes it clear that you can be a child of God by simple faith. But you get toward the end of the book, and Jesus says, in verse 23 of chapter 14, "He who loves Me and keeps My word, he who is obedient, that's the one that we will come and make our home with him." We'll be at home in the tent. He says in this passage, "He who does not love Me and does not keep His word, the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me. You are not just violating my word, you're violating the Lord's word. So he's making a great emphasis here that it's those who keep his commandments that he really has fellowship with. Listen to verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved of the Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, if you've missed everything else I've said this morning, hear this. What is at stake is whether or not the Lord manifests himself to you. And that requires obedience to his word, as John 14, 21 and 23 explicitly say. And when you do that, then he feels comfortable with you. He feels like inviting you to his tent. And so what happens inside the tent? Answer, he manifests himself to you. Would you like for the Lord to manifest himself to you? This is what it takes. Obedience to his word so that you are growing to Christ-like spiritual maturity. I want to say this whole thing another way. I'm in John 14. If you're tracking me, turn the page to John 15 and give an ear to this. He says to his disciples, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Wow. "No longer," he says in the next verse, "do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known unto you." I submit to you that John chapter 15 is talking about the same identical thing that John 14 is talking about. Both are talking about obedience. And in chapter 14, he says, if you're obedient, if you love me enough to obey me, I'm going to manifest myself to you. In chapter 15, he says to the disciples, you're no longer servants because the servant doesn't know what his master's doing. I'm going to call you a friend because, well, I share my secrets with my friends. And isn't that true of us? Isn't that what we do? I mean, do you tell everybody everything that goes on in your life? I hope not. You don't do that, right? You're very selective about who you share your inner thoughts with. All that goes on in your life. Well, that's the way the Lord is. He shares his secrets with his friends. Now, I want to talk about this for just a second. I think this is very, very important. I know people who know the Bible, but they don't really know the Lord. You know what I mean? Oh, I know they're saved and they're going to go to heaven. But they don't really know the Lord. And the way I know that is that when I talk to them, they don't know the wisdom of God. They don't have discernment. They can spout off scripture, but there's a huge difference in just knowing some verses and knowing the will and wisdom of God. And the difference is the work of the Holy Spirit. He enlightens us, but he does not enlighten everybody. That's always been a great mystery to me. Why doesn't he? And the answer is, he doesn't trust you with it. That's what. There are some people the Lord doesn't trust with his truth. Wow. Oh, you're saved, forgiven, you're a child of God, you're just not a good one. Right? Make sense? All right, I want to end with telling you where the Bible explicitly says what I just said. Turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now many come to this passage and they say, they believed because of the signs, but they weren't really saved, and that's why the Lord didn't commit himself to them. I beg to differ. In the first place, he gets to the end of the book and he says, I wrote these signs that you might believe. Believing based on a sign is what the whole book is about. It says they believed. They were saved. But the real clincher is this. It says they believed in his name. That expression, believe in his name, only appears three times in this book. And in all the other cases, it is clearly describing somebody who knows the Lord. John 1:12. But as many as receive him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name. Nobody questions that John 1:12 is talking about genuine believers. They come to John 2 and all of a sudden, because it doesn't fit their theology, they have second thoughts. But just keep reading. In chapter 3, verse 18, it says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he did not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There is absolutely no question, it is beyond debate, that John 3:18 is saying, believing in his name makes you a genuine child of God. So in chapter 2, we're talking about genuine believers. People that have trusted Christ, know their sins are forgiven, have eternal life, and will go to heaven. But hear what the text says about them. The Lord did not commit himself to them. He didn't trust them. That's the meaning of the word. He didn't reveal himself to them. He didn't share his most intimate truths with them. Why not? Well, you got to get to chapter 14 and 15 to figure that out. Because they didn't obey him. And that, I submit to you, is what Psalm 15 is all about. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to live in a tent. Want to live in a tent? Would you want to live in the tent if the Lord was in it, sharing all of his truths and wisdom to you? Would you like that? Then be that kind of a person that the Lord would say, come on, I want you to be a guest in my tent. Let's pray. Father, wow. You love us. You freely forgive us. And then, Lord, you share your truth with us. Lord, I want to be in that number. That doesn't just understand written words on a page, and worse yet, misinterpret them. But Lord, I want to be a friend. One that obeys, ones that listen, one that says, Lord, open now mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy word, as the psalmist prayed. In Jesus' name, amen.